in a boat and you're in trouble, well, they tell you that you can shoot off some red star flares, you can sound a foghorn, you can fire a gun once every minute, you can somehow communicate SOS, which is Morse code, dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot. You can communicate Mayday on the radio. You can squirt out a dye marker. You can wave your arms up and down. You can shoot up a parachute flare. You can get a code flag, November Charlie. You can set off a smoke bomb. Those are the signals that you need if you're in distress in a boat. Signals are pretty important, right? Would you agree that alarms are important? Most of you have smoke alarms in your home. We've had a lot of funny things happen with smoke alarms, you know, where they chirp all night long. Anybody had that? The chirping? It's like, I'm going to kill the smoke alarm. Interesting enough, though, if it does alert you to a house fire, that'll be the day that you're so grateful that they're there, right? We call them idiot lights on your car, and most of the time they're annoying, but when they do alert you to that your car is about to run into a problem, that it's a good thing, especially if it alerts you in advance so that you can head it off at the pass, so to speak. So signals and alarms are very, very important. And that is the same in the end times. As this world comes to its conclusion, especially as judgment is about to befall planet Earth, there is an alarm that's actually set off in the middle of that time that is set in motion by God in order to alert his people. So I would like you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 if you're not there. If you're new with us, we're working through the Bible verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. We happen to be in Mark 13, which is about eschatology or the end times. We did not choose this topic. It was chosen for us as we're working our way through this book. And in Mark 13, we find ourselves in the tribulation now, in the seven-year coming tribulation. And it is 2,520-day periods. That's 7 years. And that is going to occur on this planet before the second coming of Jesus Christ. There will be a time when God pours out his wrath on this planet and on humankind. There is going to be justice for evil and wickedness. There is going to be judgment, and it's going to fall out during that seven-year period. And amazingly, the tribulation begins with the Antichrist and the nation of Israel signing a peace treaty, so there must be war prior to the tribulation. And then the tribulation ends with Jesus returning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in glorified form to reign on this planet for 1,000 years. No time, though, on planet Earth, no time will ever be as bad as the tribulation. You can add up all the bad times that this planet has suffered, and all of them together will not compare to the coming of the tribulation. The best disaster movie you've ever seen does not even come close to describing the horror that is going to befall this planet. It is going to be horrific. This moment will be the worst moment in all of history. It is unparalleled, unmatched, it is unequaled, it is an incomparable time. And in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, it says this there in your outline, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now," and what? "Never will," Mark 24:21. "And for there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Look at Joel 2:2. "There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it." Nothing compares to this time. And today's passage in Mark chapter 13, verse 14, today's moment in the future is a signal. It's an alarm that goes off. And it's now telling us that the tribulation is moving into full swing. This signal introduces the Great Tribulation. This seven-year period of time, called the tribulation, is broken into two parts. The first 3.5 years is typically called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. And that's what's coming. But at the middle point begins a sign, a signal, a clue, an indicator. It is so important that it must be recognized. It must be acted upon. Are you ready for this? It must not be missed. Must not be missed. It is more serious than a fire alarm. Much more. In fact, The believers must, who are alive during that period of time, respond to this signal like it was a starter gun, that they're now starting a race not to win, a race to live. It actually is a starter gun that announces that they need to, literally, no exaggeration, run for their lives. That's how bad it's going to be. And this alarm, this signal is directed at God's children, particularly Israel, but all believers who are living in the land of Israel at this time. It's for those who have responded to the gospel, that it came from the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. If Islam is the false religion of the tribulation, it is for all non-Muslims to flee for their lives. And if you're new with us, we're studying this section of Scripture, which is called in Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse. We've already exposited verses 1 through 13, so today we open up verses 14 through 18, and the Lord Jesus is describing the events that happened prior to his coming. Now, what brought this about? What caused Jesus Christ to actually talk about the end times, which then caused us, as we're working our way through this book, to then expose or exposit about the end times? Well, this is the last week in the Lord's earthly ministry. This is typically called the Passion Week. Mark 13 is in the middle of that Passion Week. It's Wednesday evening. Wednesday evening. Set this in context. Are you ready? Friday morning, 9 a.m., Jesus Christ will be crucified. That's how close it is. By 3 p.m. on Friday, Jesus Christ will have willingly given up his life in death. So that's where we're at. It's Wednesday night. And on Monday, on Mark 11, Jesus had his triumphal entry. He had hailed as king. On Tuesday, he cleaned out the temple and its money changers and those buying and selling as if the temple were some sort of shopping mall at Christmas. Now, Wednesday, the religious leaders are livid about this costly for them temple cleansing. They're losing money because of this. And so, therefore, they challenge Christ's authority on every front. They attack him in every way they possibly can. They pull out every trick in the book, every single one, trying to make Jesus look bad in front of the population so that they can then easily kill him. They want him to look bad in front of the Passover crowds. So he answered all their questions so brilliantly that it actually made the religious leaders look ridiculous. Absolutely. And then before Jesus leaves the temple area, kind of to add insult to injury and depress their, since coming, death threats, he actually exposes their hypocrisy and calls them hypocrites publicly, and he really lays into them. He talks about them being clean on the outside and rotten on the inside, and they are boiling right now, boiling to kill him. And as they leave the temple area in chapter 13, verse 1 now, possibly to lighten the mood, one of the disciples, my theory, there's no evidence for this, it's Peter, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, he comments on the greatness of the temple. And then Jesus prophesies the total destruction of the temple in the near future in verse 2, which motivates four disciples to ask about the future. And as they stop on the Mount of Olives, they're headed on the way home to Bethany. They're on the Mount of Olives now, looking back over the temple. Jesus gives a lengthy answer about the end times, the tribulation, and his second coming. And that's where we find ourselves. Being on the Mount of Olives is why they call it the Olivet Discourse. But it is the future of the world that he's describing to them. And understand what's going on here. This is a common prophetic process. Common. And that basically the coming, complete, and utter destruction of the temple is a type, an illustration, painting and pointing to the coming utter destruction of the tribulation. No stone left on another. The absolute devastation of that temple destruction is telling us how devastating the tribulation actually is going to be. So he does that. And just like the temple will be devastatingly destroyed, so the tribulation will bring about devastating destruction to Israel and the entire world and God's people. So verses 5 through 13 then, he progresses and describes what life will be like in our day. I believe today we'll battle with religious deception, verses 5 and 6, international dissension or war in 7 and 8, natural disasters at the end of 8, and personal distress of persecution in verses 9 through 13 that we've all studied. We have religious deception today, along with wars and earthquakes and persecution. Our world is filled with trouble, It's only kind of in a soft culture like ours and a comfortable culture like ours that we kind of fake ourselves out, but it's really filled with trouble. And as we get closer to the tribulation, these events are going to increase with intensity, but they will never be as bad until they get into the tribulation, when it will be the most intense it's ever been. So, verses 5 to 13, the birth pains are a reality in our day, but they grow far worse as we progress to and get into the tribulation itself. And some of you might be saying, Chris, you know, the Lord really never intended us to look for these events. Now, that's not his goal. Au contraire, you skeptic. Curmudgeon you. Four times in this passage, Jesus Christ commands you and I and his men, he commands us, open our eyes to see. Four times. Are you ready for this? You can't see it in the English. So I want to highlight this for you. The exact same verb, exactly the same, is used four different times here for you to open your eyes. It literally means to look intently, to guardedly watch. It's repeated with the exact word in verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, verse 33. Our Lord wants his men to see, and he wants you and I to see, and he wants future tribulational saints to see what he's talking about here. He wants us to understand this. But now something's going to happen. That's going to change everything. As horrible as things are going to get in the tribulation once it starts, once we reach the middle of the tribulation, a signal is given. A signal alerting God's people that the tribulation has turned so bad that believers are to run for their lives. One more time. It gets so bad that God says to believers to run for their lives, because the tribulation will now become, as we call it in Scripture, the Great Tribulation. Again, 3.5 years. And 3.5 years, in the middle is the signal. And in the middle is the signal that is called the abomination of desolation. The abomination. Take a look at that chart that's there in your outline. Gives you an idea right in the middle. The abomination of desolation. The Antichrist sets himself up as God and demands worship and demands that everybody worship the way he worships, or you're going to what? You're going to die. This is not an either-or option. If you do not follow the Antichrist, if you do not worship him and worship his faith, you will die. It's a death sentence, and the alarm is given. The alarm is set off to let us know that when this happens, you need to react, or those tribulation saints need to react. And that second 3.5 years... that is described here, out of love for you and out of love for the Jewish nation, who are waking up to who he is at this point in the future history, and out of love for those who turn to him during the tribulation, which many will turn to him during the tribulation, his elect, he warns them to do something when this abomination occurs. Now, abomination, not Obama nation. Don't make any parallels there, okay? The abomination of desolation. And when the abomination of desolation occurs, Jesus wants his soon-to-be-restored people of Israel and all other believers to run for their lives. One more time, to run for their lives. Very unique time on this planet. Normally you'd say, well, why doesn't God take care of this? Or why doesn't he just remove the persecution? He is pouring out his wrath on this planet. So he tells his children, run, run. Read with me, you read silently, I'll read aloud, verses 14 through 18. Take a look at it. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and the one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house, and the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it will not happen in the winter. Point number one, the crucial clue to flee. The crucial clue to flee. Read verse 14 again. Take a look at it. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand he wants you to flee. Now here's the key. Verse 14, when you see, that's again an exhortation when this occurs, when you actually might personally witness this event, or immediately upon a hearing about this event, when this event happens. Ready? Act. That's what he's telling you. Act. This is a definitive, real, genuine, observable, verifiable event. The Greek language is an absolute. It's a stated fact that it will take place in the future. This event is a clear light that it will be seen in the darkness. It is a clear signal that can be heard against all other noise. This is the starting gun to begin a race that's a run for your life. It's more important than a tornado siren alerting you to an F5. It's more important than a lifeguard calling you out of the water because of the presence of a great white shark. This is a huge alarm. What is it? Verse 14, the abomination of desolation. Now, the word abomination describes an object of disgust, loathsomeness, and detestableness. The event that is utterly repulsive to God, it disgusts him. And in the Old Testament, the term abomination was used of, and this helps us to understand a little bit, immorality. It's used to describe idolatry and especially false religion that was detestable to God because it pollutes what is holy. In Revelation 17, describing the period of the tribulation, the abomination represents the iniquity of the false religious system. And this false religious system is known as Babylon the Great. Where's Babylon? Iraq, there you go. Interesting, it's part of Islam today. So if it is a current occurrence, if the Lord is not 300 or 400 or 500 years away, but if it's he's coming in the next 100 years, 10 years, 12 years, Babylon being a part of Islam, this system could be speaking of Islam. This false religious system. If you're with us, you know what we learned about Islamic eschatology from their own writings, from the Quran, their writings, right? John MacArthur writes, in Islamic eschatology, in their religious writings, their coming Savior is named Mahdi. And when he comes, he will set up his throne and establish world Islamic rule in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. This is from their writings, not ours. And that's their eschatology. The Mahdi will set up Islamic rule in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. He'll be aided by a prophet. That prophet will be their Jesus. When they talk about Jesus, this is the Jesus they're talking about. That's what they say. Their Jesus will come back and say, you were all wrong about me. All along, I didn't die. I didn't rise from the dead. I didn't pay for sin. I'm actually a radical Muslim. That's the Jesus of Islam. And that errant Jesus will correct all the misunderstandings about himself, and he will be the one who massacres, possibly beheads, anyone who doesn't worship the Mahdi. That's Islamic eschatology. You can confirm all this from their writings. It's very consistent with our scripture, though, except it's a complete reversal. Complete reversal. Their Messiah is the Bible's Antichrist. Their false prophet is the fake Jesus. And their Antichrist is actually the true biblical Christ. It's a complete reversal. And that's an abomination. Babylon the Great, the false religion system, denies the biblical Christ. That's what it does, as described in Revelation 17. Denies what the Bible says Christ did for his children by denying for sins, by becoming the only way to God in heaven. And it denies all of that, what the Bible teaches. God hates false religion. God hates false religion. And right now, we are being trained by our culture to tolerate false religion. God does not tolerate false religion. I'm not saying in any way that we're to be hateful towards anyone, ever, ever. We need to be gracious. We should be loving. We should be compassionate. But we should not tolerate false religion and a morality that God hates. Would you agree with that? We've got to keep a balance here, friends. Loving, gracious, kind, listening ear, and yet also not tolerant of error. Do you understand why would we not tolerant of this kind of error? Because this kind of error is convincing people that they're going to heaven when they're actually going to hell. And if we really do believe in eternity, then we're going to be intolerant of that. We're not going to embrace that. False religion is eternally deadly. And that's why God has such strong emotions and feelings and statements against it. That's the abomination. Now, the Greek word desolation describes the effect produced by the abomination. The abomination causes the desolation. Okay, so why does Jesus refer to it here? What is Jesus referring to? Some say it's describing when Pilate wanted the Roman soldiers to bring up standards and bring them into the Temple Mount, and because they're idolatrous, that was offensive to the Jews. Some would say, well, no, it occurred later when Titus took out Jerusalem, and he had his soldiers bring their standards into the remnants of the Temple Mount, and they hailed Titus as God, you know, as a conquering God, that kind of thing. And they say, well, that's what the abomination of desolation is. Well, there are a lot of other theories, and there's a lot of other viewpoints, but none of those are the abomination of desolation. And I stand here not on my opinion, but on the clear Word of God. The Word of God says something totally different. And friends, you want a great, great interpretive skill? Here it is. Number one, always honor the context. What is that word? Context. Yeah, read the verses before, the verses after, put it in context. The second thing, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. So what does the Bible say about the abomination of desolation? Well, interesting enough, it just so happens the phrase abomination of desolation is also used in the very prophetic book of Daniel, a total of 3 times. There's a clue for you. And if that were not enough to convince you that Daniel's reference is exactly what Jesus has in mind here, you say, what's Jesus talking about here, abomination of desolation? Is he thinking about Daniel the prophet? Yes, he is, to prove it to you. Quote the parallel account of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. It actually says, ready, look at it. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was what? Spoken of through Daniel. I guess that's what he meant. Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Let the reader understand. No question. Jesus in Mark is referring to Daniel's use of the abomination of desolation. So what does Daniel say? Well, take a look at these verses. The prophet Daniel referred to the abomination of desolation 3 times. Daniel 9:27, and he is to make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, the prophetic week, which is 7 years there, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Daniel 11:31, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Daniel 12:11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, will be 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years. Now, what does all that mean? What does all that mean? Come on, ask me. Oh, so glad you asked that question. Virtually every Bible scholar, no matter what his views on eschatology, identifies the abomination of Daniel 11 is the first, the sacrilege committed by Antiochus IV, the Syrian king who ruled Palestine in 175 to 165 BC, better known as one of my favorite secular people to kind of study is Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus is a type of Antichrist. We know that for a fact, because Daniel actually describes Antiochus as in the coming future in detail, and then he jumps from Antiochus into the future, our future, in describing the Antichrist. This is, again, a prophetic thing, just like we describe the coming destruction of the temple, and we jump into the eschaton and talk about the destruction of the tribulation, in the same way we talk about the coming Antiochus Epiphanes, and then we jump into the future to describe the coming Antichrist. It's a prophetic process to help us to understand the reality of what's going to happen. So, just like Jesus did in the passage where the Lord prophesied about the soon coming destruction of the temple, which is a type of the far-off destruction of the coming tribulation, so in Daniel 11 it prophesies about the coming Antiochus and then jumps into the future describing the coming Antichrist. So, a common prophetic approach in Scripture. So, the soon coming Antiochus is a type of the end coming Antichrist. And Daniel gives a preview of the future abomination by the Antichrist by describing the abomination of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC. So the prophecy of Daniel 11 perfectly describes the coming rule of Antiochus. And its dealings with the temple seem to be the focus of the abomination of desolation, which then describes the future event by Antichrist in the tribulation. So there's a strong connection here to the temple and the tribulation in the mind of Christ. What did Antiochus do? Let me tell you. Antiochus sought to defeat the surrounding nations through military conquest, and then what he wanted to do was to assimilate them into his kingdom by forcing them to adopt the Greek language and Hellenistic culture. So he would go in, conquer a people, and then force them to adopt Hellenistic culture and the Greek language. If he could conquer the nations and get them to speak the Greek language, to wear Greek clothing, to adopt the Greek philosophy, to worship the Greek gods, he could effectively assimilate them into his empire. That's what he did. To achieve that end, in 168 BC, the troops of Antiochus Epiphanes marched into Israel. History records that they sought to turn the Jews from Moses and the law. They sought to turn them from circumcision as an identification of the covenant relationship with Jehovah, and from all their religious customs. Now, history tells us Antiochus was successful with the vast majority of the Jews. He did. A large segment of the non-religious Jews willingly capitulated to his demands. They're secular Jews anyway, so they just embraced the Hellenistic culture, the Greek language, etc. But many did not. And in response, 2 Maccabees tells us that Antiochus plundered the temple. He slaughtered 80,000 Jewish men, women, and children, and infants, 80,000. He sold the wives and children who survived into slavery and tried to obliterate the Jewish faith. But that was not the abomination. In December of 167 BC, Antiochus committed this crowning act, the abomination of desolation, the sacrilege. This was done by erecting an altar of Zeus into the holy temple in Jerusalem, sacrificing a pig on the altar in Jerusalem. And he took the blood of the pig and he sprayed it all over the temple in his sacrifice. Obviously, you might not know, the pig is the most ceremonial unclean of all animals to a Jew. The most unclean. And not only did he sacrifice it on the altar and spray its blood all over the temple area, Antiochus actually forced the holy priests to eat pork by stuffing it down their throats. So he's not well-loved here at this point. By setting up an idol to Zeus, he's also erecting a deity that he fancied himself as manifesting. What I'm saying by that is that he was setting up self-worship. His true desire was for the Jews to worship Antiochus, which is why he took on the title Theos Epiphanes, which means manifest God. He took on the title, I'm the manifest God. Isn't that awesome? But his enemies nicknamed him Epimenes, which means madman, insane one. Okay, Epiphanes, Epimenes, very similar. Ironically, when he died in 163 BC, he was totally insane, outraged at the point of madness because of his military defeats to the Jewish rebel Judas Maccabeus. That horrible defilement by Antiochus was a preview. It's a preview, a type of a greater abomination of desolation, which will be committed by the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. So Jesus in Mark 13:14 is looking forward to this future abomination of desolation, and no doubt the Lord's readers here and hearers were familiar with the events surrounding Antiochus in the book of Maccabees. And the abomination that results in the desolation of the city and the temple takes place more than once in history, is what he's trying to say. And he's saying, let the reader of Daniel's prophecy understand in the passage here, just as it happened in the past with Antiochus, the holy place will be desecrated again in the future by the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to do something similar. Back to verse 14 now. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, what's it doing? Standing where it should not be. What's that? Mark leaves the place identified. See, just standing. Standing where? Standing where it should not be. But Matthew tells us in Matthew 24:15, standing in the holy place. Acts 21:28 clarifies that the holy place is a reference to the temple. So this is the abomination of the desolation. Are you ready? Here's the signal. Don't mess it up. In the future, the Antichrist will be standing in the temple, and he will claim to be God. And he will require everyone to worship him or to follow his faith. And if you don't, you must die. That's the abomination of desolation. Believers are not going to do this, are they? Are believers going to worship the Antichrist, yes or no?
No.
Then they're in trouble, are they not? Therefore, he tells them to run. To run. Don't miss the fact now. What this tells us, it shows us that the temple will be rebuilt and the sacrificial system will be reinstated during the tribulation. Probably, speculative here, part of the peace treaty that begins the tribulation. Probably there is permission now that there's going to be the Dome of the Rock and the temple on the Temple Mount, and there's going to be a peace between Jew and Islam at the beginning of the tribulation. Look again at verse 14. The verb standing is in the masculine form, intensely referring, I believe, to the Antichrist standing in the temple. When will this take place? The prophet Daniel tells us at the beginning of the tribulation, at the beginning of the 70th week, the Antichrist will enter into an agreement with Israel. There will be peace there. He'll make an alliance with her. And then at the beginning of the tribulation, described in Daniel 9:27, he says he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But when? Here's the when. In the middle of the what? The prophetic week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice a grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction, one that is decreed and poured out on the one who makes desolate. The abomination takes place right in the middle of the tribulation. Again, 3.5 years tribulation, great tribulation, 3.5 years, right in the middle of that. Halfway through, the satanic leader of nations will turn against Israel. And the Antichrist will break his peace treaty, demand to be worshipped, demand everyone worship his faith, which is the abomination of desolation. He is taking his spot in the temple. What does Satan do more than any other thing? Imitate. Imitate. What does he want more than anything? The worship that is due to God. What is the Antichrist going to do? Demand the worship that should go to God. And what does God call it? The abomination of desolation. That's what it is. Antichrist will break that peace treaty, and ultimately, so you know, Jesus is talking about Daniel's description of the abomination of desolation. You already know that Daniel's description is about first Antiochus, who, according to Daniel, is a type of the coming Antichrist, and the abomination is about defiling God's temple and setting oneself up to be God in the place of the one true God. And that defilement by Antiochus was a preview of a greater abomination committed by the Antichrist in the end times. And we know it's coming in the future because it's exactly what Paul affirmed in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let's read this out loud from your outline together. Let's read it out loud. Here we go. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, and the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Are you seeing it? There it is. In the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will move against Jews and Christians who will not embrace his faith or worship him, and as a result, millions of believers are going to be slaughtered. The Bible tells us, Revelation 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will they refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 13:7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to what? Overcome them. Once this abomination is committed by Antichrist, verse 14, let the reader understand this atrocity of Mark chapter 13, verses 14 to 23 will be put into effect. That's the signal. And did you catch the fact that Jesus is actually not talking to his disciples? Did you catch that? This is not for the disciples. This is for readers. Readers, see it? Let the who? Reader. What are you talking about, Jesus? No, this is, Mark wrote this down, telling us this is not going to happen until this is written down in Scripture later and read. Wow. This is for future generation readers. Not for those who are listening on the Mount of Olives, but for future readers and followers of the New Testament, especially those who live during the tribulation. What do they need to understand? Number two in your outline, the command to flee. The command to flee. Look at verse 14 again. Then those who are in Judea must what? Flee. What must they do? Flee, run in terror, the command to flee. Flee to the mountains. Those who are closest to the temple, those who live in Judah and Israel are exhorted to flee, to take refuge to the mountains. The Greek verb flee there is, it's a phrego, which is where we get our English word fugitive. Fugitive, become a person who is fleeing from danger. Are you ready? You know what he's telling him? He's telling believers, become someone who doesn't get caught. He's not talking about you guys growing a beard, okay? He's not talking about that. He's talking about don't be found. Be a fugitive. And although the whole world will be under the Antichrist dominion, those in Judea who are closest to the temple will be in the greatest jeopardy. They got to run for their lives immediately, instantly, without hesitation. The mountains are probably to the southeast of Jerusalem, particularly the Dead Sea region, where there are thousands of caves and places of refuge. This is where David hid from Saul, in those caves. There's lots of them everywhere. It could be across the Jordan River all the way to Petra, some people think. The mountains of Moab and Edom. It could be as far north as to Mount Hermon. But they must run immediately. The Holocaust of this future time will be greater than any other time in history. It's going to be horrible. And the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 and the senseless evil of the Nazis in World War II will pale in comparison. Pale. When the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, when he sets himself up as God, when he proclaims that his faith is the only faith and all other faiths must be destroyed, then the signal is given, they must run for their lives. How serious is it? Number three in your outline, the conditions for flight. The conditions. Read verses 15 through 18 silently. It says, the one who is on the housetop must not go down or get into anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. He tells us, and he tells believers during the tribulation, first, do not delay. Do not delay. You feel the urgency of verse 15? Do you feel that? The one who's on the housetop must not go down or get anything out of his house. Wow. This is a description of anyone who's at home at the time. The housetop describes a flat roof of the Oriental house, generally reached by an outside stairway. It was used for sleeping, keeping watch, worship, proclaiming tidings, and all kinds of things. Probably just social gatherings, too. And if a believer happened to be on the roof and he hears that the Antichrist has proclaimed himself as God and basically embrace that his faith must be embraced or you die, then at that moment, Jesus says, run down and run away. Do not stop to get anything out of your house. Any delay may cost you your life. Any delay. Secondly, do not return for anything. Do not return. Feel the immediacy of verse 16. And the one who is in the field must not turn back and get his coat. Now, my bride is amazing. And I did a little comparison yesterday, a little survey, and I found out that there are other women in this congregation that are exactly like my wife. I thought I was unique in having a wife like this. She is an amazing tipper. We had a son who was in wait service, you know, and so she gives, you know, our firstborn male child as a tip. It's amazing. She's a giver. She's a servant. And she's so thoughtful that she constantly, anytime we're away in a hotel room, she cleans up the hotel room before we leave. Now, I know some of you guys have wives like this. And my sympathies are out to you, okay? So, and the problem that, and I'm using this as an illustration, that some wives might be tempted to tidy up the house. Some husbands might be tempted to go get their jackets. It's going to be cold in the mountains where they're hiding out when they're fleeing. Jesus says, don't put your house in order. Don't go back for your jacket. Don't stop for food. Don't gather necessities to live, because if you do, you won't live. You won't live. That's how critical this moment is. The Lord's protecting his children, and he wants them to live so they can enter into the millennium. They can enter into the kingdom. He wants them to survive the tribulation, but to do so, they have to retreat to safety. Look in your outline or turn at the very similar what happened to Sodom in Genesis 19:17. The angel says, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay where in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be what? Swept away. You know, when Pompeii was destroyed by Mount Vesuvius, they discovered skeletons with keys in their hands and others with a bag of gold in their hand. And they all assumed that they had time to go back and get their valuables, but it cost them their lives. Do not delay. Don't return for anything. Run for your life. How good at you are instant obedience? We used to train our kids, you know, delayed obedience is what? Disobedience. Instantly obey. This is God now telling tribulational Christians, instantly obey. You want to live, instantly obey. If you hesitate, you're dead. You're dead. Thirdly, do not allow crucial duties to stop you from fleeing. Verse 17 is heartbreaking. It says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And Jesus feels great compassion, special compassion for expectant and nursing mothers whose condition would hinder their flight. And so at the midpoint of the tribulation, when it turns basically the joy of motherhood into a harsh handicap, being pregnant creates a special risk of being captured or killed, or especially difficult to bear is to have atrocities done to unborn children. And there are actually references to horrible things done to unborn children and children in the Old Testament at this time. So it's a horrific thing. Don't hesitate. Fourth, pray for circumstances to work in your favor. Pray for circumstances. Verse 18, but pray that it may not happen in winter. Winters in Palestine are relatively mild. It's like Southern California. Actually, two points on the planet have the exact same weather, and that would be Southern California and Israel. Interesting enough, even the slightest variance of weather, though, could hinder their flight, right? They're fleeing, which winter means the rainy season in Israel and Palestine, and that's when streams can become impassable and it's less food to glean since the fields are barren. So he prays specifically, and at this time, prayer for temporal advantage is clearly a good thing. Pray without ceasing, pray on the run, and pray that it's easy to travel. Can you say wow to this event? This is wow. This is a scary time. You say, what can we learn from this? Well, a lot of things. And I'm sure you'll have better application than I, but let me give you some thoughts. Letter A, have you accepted your responsibility? God is taking care of his children by telling his children to run. One more time. God is taking care of his children by telling his children to run. God could have stopped the persecutors, but he doesn't at this time. God could have stopped bad things from happening in every sense of your life, but he doesn't at times. What he asks of us is to obey. Here, the obedience is called flee, which is run in terror. Are you obeying what God says? Are you giving excuses? Are you delaying? Delaying about this future time means you die. How important is obedience to you? We live in a day where everything's negotiated. Everything's challenged. Is the Word of God genuinely your authority? Remember that bumper sticker, you know, God says it, I believe it, so that settles it. You know that one? Just take the middle line out. God says it, doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, that settles it. Amen. Do you understand? Amen. It's the authority. And if you're lonely, struggle, battling with sin, experiencing a difficult marriage, trial with finances, hardship with your kids, have you accepted your responsibility to be interconnected to a local church? Not just for occasional advice from a pastor, but ongoing discipleship, and not merely an appointment, but ongoing relationship. You realize that pastors are supposed to be equipping the saints so that you can do the work of what? Ministry. That's right. That means you minister to one another. You're connected to each other, are you? The church is not meant to be a Sunday-only event, and on Sunday it's not a sermon-only event. You were meant to grow with other Christians. The eye cannot survive outside the body, and neither can you. Have you accepted your responsibility? We look at obedience and we say, that's for other people. Are you really genuinely seeking to be dependently obedient? Students, God says to run for your lives in another area of your lives. I don't know if you knew that. Twice God says, flee youthful lusts. Flee them. What does flee mean? I guarantee you, if you're hanging out with your boyfriend or girlfriend alone in a dark place, really late at night, you're not fleeing. Let me say that again. You see, yeah, but we prayed, we memorized scripture, we have people praying for us. Super! God says flee. Well, let me say that one more time. Great! Have people pray for you. Great! Be accountable. God says what?
Flee.
God says what?
Flee.
Flee. It means to run. Stay away from it. Will you listen to the Bible or make excuses? God is the one who made you, and he said flee. He made you the way he made you. He said flee. If he says flee, what does he mean?
Flee.
Flee. You know what the Greek said, flee means? Flee. B, are you running from selfishness of the Antichrist? Listen to what the Antichrist is like. Daniel 7, a mouth uttering great boasts. Daniel 7:20, his eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. Daniel 7:25, he will speak out against the Most High. Daniel 11, the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. The Antichrist will be the ultimate narcissist. All he does will be done for self-love. He believes he's entitled. Pride drives everything he does. He feels he deserves more and better, and he will do what he wants. In Daniel 11, the Antichrist will be consumed by self-exaltation. He will exalt himself and take life, which is the very opposite of our Lord, who emptied himself and gave his life. Very opposite. At home, are you there for others or for you? At school, are you there for others or for you? At work, are you there for others or for you? At ministry, are you there for others or for you? Are you more like Christ or more like the Antichrist? Read aloud with me, if you would, this wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians 5:15. Let's read it together. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. We're to be a people who really do focus on others. Are you more like Christ or are you more like the Antichrist? Letter C, will you trust when it appears as if believers are losing? This situation in the future looks bad for believers, does it not? It looks like believers are losing and getting whipped. And it appears like they're not being cared for by a sovereign God. But friends, we know God is accomplishing his will, do we not? He knows exactly what he's doing. God is pouring out his wrath on this planet. God is preparing for his second coming. And when he and we will win. And God is reminding us that eternity is forever. So he says, and read aloud with me, Romans 8:18. Let's read it together. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Make no mistake, stop thinking merely about this present time. Christ wins and we'll win with him in glory, and God's going to fix it all, and it's going to be so good. It's going to be so good. I don't know if we'll feel ashamed in that perfect state, but there'll be a sense of how could we have ever doubted him? And even in the midst of his wrath, he's showing mercy. Wrath is being poured out, and he's telling his followers, run for your lives, a clear, merciful warning to future believers. Trust him when things look dark. Trust him when you're at the bottom of the barrel. Trust him when your circumstances and relationships are not going according to the scripture and according to what you had hoped and desired that would please and honor him. Trust him. He knows what he's doing. He's got it worked out on the large scale and on the small scale. Letter D, only if you're in Christ, you can live for Christ. And only if you live for Christ, are you ready to die for Christ? Don't wonder if what you're going to do if you're persecuted. Only make certain that you know Christ personally. Don't worry about that. Have you turned from your sin? And do you depend on Christ alone? Have you turned to Christ in faith and repentance? Is Christ in you? Listen, hey. Is Christ in you? Have you been born again, internally, transformed, changed? Then don't wonder whether you'll die for Christ. Only make certain you're living for Christ now. And if you are, you're ready for whatever comes. I pray that each of you are ready for whatever comes. Next week, we learn all that happens that leads up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to be here because it's incredible. Get ready, friends. He's coming. Let's pray.